This morning, we're going to deal with another promise of God. This is a promise very dear, especially to Lutherans, I suppose. It's the promise that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. That's why we're singing A Mighty Fortress as our closing hymn. And for the lesson this morning, I'd like to share with you a prayer, a psalm that David wrote near the end of his life. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's 50 verses long. I'm going to read selected verses of it. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 22. And I chose this because when we talk about God being our fortress, the Bible actually uses several words, word pictures, really, to illustrate to us what it means to say He is our refuge. And a lot of them are strung together in today's psalm. So I'm going to begin reading at the first verse of the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord rescued him from the power of all his enemies, including Saul. He said, "The Lord is my high ridge, my stronghold, my deliverer. My God is my rocky summit where I take shelter, my shield, the horn that saves me, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was delivered from my enemies. The waves of death engulfed me. The currents of chaos overwhelmed me. The ropes of the grave tightened around me. The snares of death trapped me in. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called to my God. From his heavenly temple, he heard my voice. He listened to my cry for help. He reached down from above and grabbed me. He pulled me from the surging water. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord helped me. He brought me out into a wide place. He delivered me because he was pleased with me. You proved to be loyal to the one who is faithful. You proved to be trustworthy to the one who is innocent. You proved to be reliable to the one who is blameless, but you proved to be deceptive to the one who is perverse. You deliver oppressed people, but you watch the proud and bring them down. Indeed, you are my lamp, Lord. The Lord illumines the darkness all around me. Indeed, with your help, I can charge against an army. By my God's power, I can jump over a wall. The one true God acts in a faithful manner. The Lord's promise is reliable. He is a shield to all who take shelter in him. Indeed, who is God besides the Lord? Who is a protector besides our God? The one true God is a mighty refuge. He removes obstacles in my way. He gives me the agility of a deer and enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend even the strongest bow. You give me your protective shield. Your willingness to help me enables me to prevail. You widen my path. My feet do not slip. The Lord lives. My protector is praiseworthy. The Lord who delivers me is exalted as king. The one true God completely vindicates me. He makes nations submit to me. He delivers me from my enemies. You snatch me away from those who attack me. You rescue me from violent men. So I will give you thanks, O Lord. Before the nations, I will sing praise to you." Today's promise focuses on God as our protection. And in the opening verses of this hymn that David sang to God, he lists 10 different ways in which God is his protection. You may have noticed that much of the language of these promises comes from the imagery of mountains and of warfare. And that's not unusual because The area around Jerusalem is a mountainous area. And David was a soldier, a leader of men in battle. It reminds me, takes me back 37, almost 37 years ago, when we first came here. You know, when a pastor starts in a new church, there are a lot of surprises. There are a lot of things that he encounters that weren't really on the church's resume. But you take them in stride. And one of the things that happened to me when I came in 1982 in the summer, I was pulled aside by a member of the New Columbia Church, and he said, Pastor, there's a group from our church that's taking a trip to Germany. We're going to the 450th anniversary of the Passion Play. And the organization that has arranged this wants every tour group to have a pastor as their tour guide. He says, now you're not going to be guiding us, you're just going to be overseeing our particular group. And I thought, oh, half a dozen or so people, that's not too bad. I said, how many are going? He said, 24. But you and your wife can go for free, because we get a free trip for every four or five or six, whatever, paying customer. So I didn't feel too good about having a free trip at their expense, but they told me they had to have a pastor, and I was the new pastor, so we went. That is to say, I went, because we had another unexpected event at that time. In January of that year, Megan was born, and so Tammy did not feel comfortable taking a newborn infant on a trip to Germany, so she had me go, and she stayed home. I have to say that the people in charge of the tour, educational opportunities, when they heard that Tammy had decided to stay home, I think they breathed a sigh of relief that they wouldn't have a six-month-old on the trip. I'm sure Megan would have enjoyed it. She's been traveling ever since, but she didn't go with us. But I'll never forget, toward the end of the trip, it was a two-week trip, and we had an extension in Switzerland. We went to this place in Switzerland. I don't remember town names. I don't remember a lot of things. But I do remember this. They had an extra trip that they you could pay for to go up the side of the mountain in a tram car. Or maybe it was a ski lift car. I'm not sure which. And they had a place up there where they would meet, and you could just see the view and everything. And Gladys Heggie was with us on that trip, and she had no intention of going up a ski lift to the top of the mountain. And Mary Lou's parents, Dorothy and Leroy Swanger, were with us, and they didn't want to go up either. And so I thought, well, I'll stay down here with them, because almost everybody else was going up. And so we stayed down the hill, and we're in this little diner or whatever, because everything I do involves food. And right outside the window, I mean right outside the window, was the side of the mountain. That if you looked out the window, you couldn't see anything except this side of the mountain. It was right there. I mean, I could have thrown a stone. I'm not very good at throwing. I could have thrown a snowball and hit the side of the mountain, and I can't hit anything with a snowball, but it was that close. And it went up like this, you know. And here I am from Pennsylvania. I'm from Erie, where my house is 2 miles away from the lake, and you can see the lake from my house. And then I come down here, and I think, wow, they have mountains down here. And then I go over to Switzerland, and I'm like, well, what do you call the things back in central Pennsylvania if these are mountains? And when I looked at that, I heard the words of one of these psalms, speaking of God as a mountain refuge. And I suddenly understood what David was talking about. It's no accident that he uses imagery like this. But the interesting thing about the imagery of this promise, compared with the other three promises we've done so far, is that the imagery of this promise invites us, in fact, it demands a response on our part. We can say God is our refuge, but what good is a refuge if you don't take refuge in it? And I'm reminded of the many places in the Bible where this is borne out, many of which we have gone through as we've gone through the Torah. For example, what good would it have been for Noah to build an ark if he and his family never went in the ark? They would have drowned with everybody else. What would be the point of putting blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house to enable you to escape the angel of death if you then went outside and had a party all night when the angel of death was coming? The instructions were clear. Only those inside the house marked with blood would be spared. We didn't spend a lot of time on this, but the Torah gave explicit instructions that when the Israelites settled in the land of Canaan, they were to designate what were called cities of refuge. Three of them on the west side of the Jordan, and three of them on the east side of the Jordan. A city of refuge was a place where a person could go if they had accidentally killed somebody. Because the law allowed a family member to exact justice. Now, you know that for many years I visited Roy Fink, and whenever I would visit Roy, he would always have Gunsmoke on. And I don't know how many episodes of Gunsmoke involved this sort of thing. Someone comes to town, and he's followed by someone else who wants to kill him because he killed their brother, their father, their mother, their cousin, their uncle, their neighbor, their dog, their cow, whatever it might have been. It's the old eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But we live in a world of accidents. And sometimes a person can even be killed accidentally. But if the family members don't want to admit that it was an accident, if they have a grudge against the person who committed the offense, they could use the death as an excuse to kill that person. God knew this, and he wanted to protect the innocent, and so he established cities of refuge where a person could go who had killed someone accidentally. And then if the Avenger of Blood, as he was called, would come to that city, they could have a court of law which would decide what amount of responsibility this person had in the death of the other person. But a city of refuge was only a protection for those who were in it. And when Solomon began his reign, there's a story about someone who had committed bloodshed. And Solomon wanted to be generous, and so he said, okay, I'm going to mark out your house as a place of refuge. But if you ever leave the city of Jerusalem for any reason, you're no longer protected. Well, he received word of an inheritance that he could have if he left the city and went to a certain town to receive it. So he left the city. And Solomon heard about it, and he did not come back. A city of refuge could only be a refuge if you were in it. An ark can only protect you from a flood if you are in it. The blood on the doorpost would only protect you from the angel of death if you were in the house. And the grace of God extends to us only if we are in Christ. And that expression, in Christ, is a very pivotal expression throughout the New Testament. If you're looking for something to do and you can't go anywhere this week because of COVID, you might want to check your Bibles and see how often in the New Testament you find that expression, in Christ, and what it means and what benefits it conveys. If you don't know where to begin, I suggest you begin in the book of Ephesians. But this is a unique thing about this particular promise. It's a promise from God, but it's conditional on our willingness to accept it and believe it and act according to it. Some of God's promises, he gives us a promise and basically we don't have to do anything. You know, he promises he will always be with us. He promises us that he will bring us through trials, and he promises us eternal life. And because of our faith in Christ, these promises are ours. But his promise to be a refuge, to be a source of protection, invites us to be a part of the promise. The message is that God will confer strength to those who seek him, to those who find their strength in him. He will strengthen them. And the Bible, as I mentioned, has a lot of metaphors for God's protection, and it speaks of them quite often. For example, the Bible speaks of God being our shelter in one way or another 148 times. 51 times it speaks of God as our refuge. It also warns us not to try to find safety in a false refuge. I'm reminded of that as I look at the response of our nation to COVID and the way they reacted to it with the election in November. There were people who voted for Biden because they felt he would do a better job with the coronavirus. And so they were willing to sacrifice the lives of countless unborn children to vote for someone who was known for making empty promises just because he made them feel better. And meanwhile, the refuge that we had for the unborn in President Trump was cast aside. So it is possible to take refuge in what the Bible calls a false refuge. Isaiah speaks of this, a time when his nation was in very familiar situation to the situation that we're in. The nation had chosen a false refuge. And Isaiah was telling them they were going to suffer the consequences. But if they wanted a secure refuge, all they had to do was abandon the false refuge and come back to their God, who was the only true refuge. The Bible also uses the word shelter 45 times. God is called our shelter, our rocky summit. 21 times he is a shield in the midst of battle. I visited Joan Fisher, that's Marty Labard's sister-in-law. She's suffering from dementia. And her caretaker had Laramie on TV. I didn't know there were so many Westerns back in the 50s and 60s. And in all of these episodes, you see someone on his horse going through the wilderness, and all of a sudden someone takes a shot at him. And so what does he do? He hides behind a rock. That's what he does. That rock becomes his shield. Well, don't worry. The Bible also uses the word rock as a description of God's protection. 19 times. He is my rock of protection. And 12 times, he is my stronghold or my fortress. Then there are other ways in which God expresses the same promise. 84 times we are told that God is our strength, that is, our source of strength. He is our strength, the Bible tells us, who gives to those who trust in him that strength. He is strength who confers strength to his people and makes them strong. I am strong because I am in him, and his strength upholds me. I'm not strong on my own. In fact, Paul says I'm weak. At least he says he was weak, and if he was weak, I'm certainly weak. But he also said that when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm strong, I trust in my own strength, which in comparison to my need is pretty weak. But when I'm weak, I trust in God's strength, and even God's weakness is stronger than our strength. The Bible speaks of God as a deliverer. 33 times he is our deliverer. He delivers us from battle, as we read in Psalm 27, verse 9. He delivers us in the midst of the battle. Though 100 may die at my right hand, it will not come near to me. And after battle, he is praised as the one who delivered me. He is a horn. Now, this is a little more difficult for us to appreciate, I suppose. Unless you've seen the commercial for Farmers Insurance. I love the commercials for Farmers Insurance. Because I've been in some pretty strange situations with my car, but I've never been in situations as strange as what you see on the Farmers Insurance commercials. The guy who parks his nice new convertible next to a construction site, and he takes a look and he says, this might not be a safe place to be. I'll move down the road a little bit. So he moves his car down the road and he gets out and he clicks the clicker on the way out, you hear the door lock, even though the top's down, which I don't quite understand. And all of a sudden, you see this overhead cement thing come along, and it accidentally releases the cement on his truck and on his car. And his car is covered in cement. And he thought he was being so safe. There is another one of a longhorn sheep. I don't know how a guy was parked near a longhorn sheep, but he was. And he left his car, and while he was gone, there's that sheep looking at the car, which is nice and new and freshly waxed, seeing his own reflection, and thinks it's another longhorn sheep. So you know what he does. Runs right into the side of the car. Not once, not twice, three or four times. That's what the horn is all about. The horn is actually a symbol of two things in the Bible. First of all, it's a symbol of strength. We were taken to Elk County and saw the elk out there. Now, they don't have horns, they have antlers. But those things are huge. You wonder how they can hold their heads up. And they use those horns for protection, but they also use those horns to declare superiority. If there's a young buck around and the older bucks want to prove that they're head of the hill, they'll use their horns and engage in battle. So a horn is a symbol of strength. But if you take the horn off of, a bull, you can do a couple things with it. First, you can fill it with oil. You can use that oil to anoint. So a horn is also a symbol of blessing. If you're in battle, someone might blow the horn in order to rally the troops together. And when a battle is over and victory is won, then everyone who has a horn is blowing the horn. So you see, the horn has several meanings. Strength, blessing, rallying, proclaiming victory. Perhaps the most familiar expression of God being our refuge for the Christian is the many times in the Bible, 27 in fact, when God is referred to as our Savior. Now in the New Testament, for us as Christians, we usually think of Savior in terms of He saves us from our sins, He saves us from an eternity in hell, He saves us from condemnation, not from judgment, but from condemnation. We still have to account for what we have done, but we do not have to pay with our lives. But in the Old Testament, the word Savior had a much more broader meaning. One of the Psalms speaks of God as Savior in a variety of ways. It starts out talking about the person who's abandoned God and gone after other gods, and then his life is full of distress. And in his distress, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from all of his problems. And then he has a verse or two of praise. Then he goes on to another situation where someone is caught in a flood, and the waters are over his neck, and he cries out to the Lord in his trouble, and the Lord delivers him from his distress. Those situations, God is called a Savior because he's saving them. Not ultimately saving them from hell, but saving them from an immediate situation of distress. Sort of like us being saved from COVID. And that's what the word Savior means in the Old Testament. And many Christians miss out because they think of God only as someone who is interested in our eternal destiny, who has no interest in our regular problems. In fact, I hear many Christians who say, well, I would pray to God about this, but he's such a busy God and he says such important things to do. I don't want to bother him with the little things in my life as long as I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And God is sitting in heaven saying, why are you staying away from me when I can help you in your current distress? A Savior, a refuge, a shelter only protects you if you take advantage of it. So what is the benefit of calling God my refuge? The Bible lists several. I'm going to mention five. First of all, with God as my refuge and strength, he can remove obstacles. I hit an obstacle in my life that I don't know how to get around, I don't know how to get past, I don't know how to move it out of my life. But with God's strength, he can remove obstacles. And he can also help me to overcome obstacles. To say that God is my refuge and strength means that I have a source of rest and peace, even in the midst of battle. The battle may rage around me, but God gives me peace in the midst of the turmoil. You've heard of the word shalom. It's usually translated peace. It might be translated hello or goodbye, like aloha is in Hawaiian. The word itself means peace. But the Hebrew idea of peace is not a world without conflict. It is a soul without conflict. In other words, the word shalom can refer to someone who is under attack, but who in the midst of the attack is protected and sheltered in such a way that he is at peace within himself. It's like someone who's facing a difficulty beyond his control. He knows he has done everything he is responsible for doing, He knows that God has promised to be with him, and so he is at peace even in the midst of trial. Did you know that God also promises to be a source of protection, to save us from the traps that other people set for us? That's a good one for David, because he lives in the midst of traps every day at work. And God promises on the one hand to be our vindication. On the other hand, he also promises to protect us from the hidden snares that have been set for us by our enemies. He protects me from them, and when I get caught in them, he frees me from them. Saying that God is my refuge and strength means he gives me strength. He's not just strength in himself. He confers strength to those who trust in him. The Bible also says that to say that God is our refuge is to say that God loves us. It's his love that surrounds us and protects us. One thing it does not mean to say that God is our strength and our refuge, it does not mean that we will never suffer. But it does mean that in the midst of suffering, he helps us to persevere. As Paul said to the Corinthians in his second letter, I may be knocked down, but I'm never destroyed. We live in a difficult world that is filled with many challenges. And the people around us are running for places of refuge and strength. Some people run to masks. Some people run to science. Some people run to the experts. Some people run to government. And all who do so will eventually be disappointed. But some run to God. They seek refuge in him. They seek wisdom from him. And they know that they have a good refuge because it's not just a building that can be broken into. It's not just a mountain that can be dynamited. It's a God, a personal God, who protects us because he loves us, who holds us in the hollow of his hand. And as Jesus says, whatever is in the hollow of God's hand, nobody can remove. I used to play this game with my kids. Matthew would come along and I'd put something in my hand like I won't say a piece of chocolate because he's not big on chocolate, but boy, he likes the fruit chews like the Starburst or the gummy bears. I could put some gummy bears in my hand. I'd say, if you can open my fingers, you can have it. And he would try and try and try. And eventually, I would give in. And he'd gradually open it until it's open enough that he could reach in with his other hand and grab the candy. God's hand is a lot stronger than mine. And I'm secure inside of it. And the enemies who are trying to open his palm are not his children. They are his enemies too. And he's not playing games with them. He promises to protect me. And he will protect me. And I will put my trust in him. And even though I'm secure in his hand, I can still be full of distress if I want to. I can still wonder if his protection is enough. Or I can trust that God's got my back. He's got my front too. He's holding on to me. Nothing can separate me from his love. I may be going through the high water. I may be attacked by enemies. I may be experiencing distress in any of 100 different ways. But God is my refuge. I'm secure in him. And so I need to remember that. And as I remember, and as I reflect on his love for me and his sufficiency for me, I am at peace. Heavenly Father, you truly are a source of refuge and strength, a very present help to those in need. We are protected, we are secure, and our future is secure in you. Help us to remember that when the circumstances of life make us doubt and the challenges that we face make us afraid. Help us to hear the words of the prophet who said, "Fear not, for I am with you." And help me declare with the psalmist, "The Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Through Christ we pray. Amen.